I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. And turn with me to the book of Acts as we continue on in our series of this great book, which Luke says is all about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 3, but I want to give you a sense of the unfolding thought here of the report about Pentecost. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, here's the inspired, inerrant word of the living God. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we have been born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty acts of the deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, and they were saying, "They are full of sweet wine." You may be seated. Well, in view of the very obvious sensory signs that we see in our text this morning, and the violence of the rushing wind and the fiery tongues upon the heads of the disciples, it got me to thinking about how it's true that if you look at the Word of God, often it's the case that significant events in redemptive history are marked by such a visible and sensory phenomena. In fact, if you go back to the very beginning of the Word of God, back to Genesis chapter 3, we have an example of the Lord coming with the sound of a furious wind. We read that after the fall of Adam and Eve, we're told that Adam and Eve were terrified because they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And the text inaptly says the cool of the day. It really says in the Hebrew, the wind of the day. And there was a furious sound. There was a thrashing, violent sound in the air as the Lord came to confront His people, Adam and Eve, for their failing and their sin. We can think of other times when we witness this sort of sensory phenomena. We can think of, for instance, Genesis chapter 15, when God comes to cut covenant with Abraham. We're told that as a part of the ceremony of formalizing that covenant, after he had Abraham take the carcasses of these animals, he commanded him to slaughter and divide, that we're told that Abraham was put into a trance or something like a vision, and he saw that the Lord came down between them in the form of a smoking pot full of fire. Again, sensory phenomena. If you think of God cutting a covenant with the people of God at Mount Sinai, Israel, we're told in Exodus chapter 19 that the Lord came down upon the mountain and that it was full of fiery flashes of lightning and of roaring sound and the blasting of a trumpet. We can think of the New Testament when Jesus Christ is baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. That there on that occasion we're told there was a sound of the heavens ripping wide open, and the Spirit descending as a dove, and the blasting and the booming voice of the Heavenly Father declaring that Jesus was His well-beloved Son. And so my point is simply to say this, that often it's the case when we encounter significant redemptive historical events in Scripture, they are associated with sensory phenomena, visible signs, audible sights and sounds that are designed to communicate a lesson or truth. And by the way, we have it here in our text. We can't miss it. It's so palpably obvious here in verse 2, where we hear the violence of the rushing wind. And as we think about the fiery tongues seated above the heads of the disciples, that here we also have a lesson being communicated. These signs are associated with this highly significant event, which we call Pentecost. In fact, the signs here, the sensible signs, are so well known that you could ask even the most average and uninstructed believer, where do you find the idea of fiery tongues? And most of them would be able to tell you at least it's Pentecost, if not be able to point you to Acts chapter 2. So we're used to signs, and we understand that they communicate a lesson. And one of the things that I want us to think about as we come into our text, which is so familiar to all of us this morning, is that these sensory signs are reported on in such a way by Luke, as the author of this text, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These visible sensory signs, these audible signs, signal something. They signal the fulfillment of the dawning of a new era. They signal the fulfillment of what God is doing. This great new thing that God is doing, which is the substance of Old Testament promise, that the Spirit of God is being definitively poured out, and that now Christ, as He is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, is baptizing with the Holy Spirit. That's the substance of our text this morning. It's such a large text. We only have time to get through verses 1 through 3. And I regret that in some ways, because it seems like you should take it all in one shot. But the more you think about the details of the text and all of the issues that are involved here, it's really not possible to do that in the short amount of time we have. So what we're going to do is think, first of all, about this report of Pentecost. This report of Pentecost and how it communicates the unmistakable lesson that the promise of the Father in the Old Testament is being fulfilled here as the Spirit of God is poured out. And Christ now is baptizing with the Holy Spirit. So let's think about this. And again, let's think about the idea. Let's think about the details of our text through this framework or this lens of the idea of fulfillment. Let's look at our passage in verse 1 where it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were together in one place. Now, before we get to the idea of fulfillment, let's just notice some basic details here. It was the day of Pentecost. It was the day of Pentecost. And of course, this is a well-known day in the Scriptures because it's the second of the three great harvest festivals of the Old Testament. It comes between Passover and Tabernacles. In the Old Testament, it's known as the Feast of Weeks or the Day of First Fruits. We know it as Pentecost, of course, because that's how the Greeks would have spoken about it. And the reason why we know it as Pentecost is because this festival occurred 50 days following the first Sabbath after Passover. So now we know that this is 50 days since Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And that time frame of 50 is Pentecost in Greek, meaning 50 days. So here we have Pentecost, and it's this very significant holiday, if you will, within Judaism. In fact, it's one of those three holidays where the people of God were commanded to come up to Jerusalem for sacrifice and for offering. And that would explain then why you have so many people gathered around when they witness, as we're told, the crowds witness the phenomena of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Estimates suggest that at this time in history, probably about 1 million Jews descended upon Jerusalem to be a part of the Pentecost feast. And it was a day of solemn assembly, which meant it was a day in which no one worked. So they had the free time on their hands, I guess, to be distracted by all of this that's going on. And by the way, who wouldn't have been distracted by this massive violent sound and the fiery tongues and the odd thing of these disciples pouring out into the street speaking in tongues? So there's lots of people to witness this event. I think that's important for us to consider. It's like the Apostle Paul once said in the book of Acts, these things didn't happen in a corner. Christ wasn't strung up between thieves in a closet somewhere. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it didn't happen in a cavern hidden away somewhere in the dusty sands of Palestine. No, it happened in one of those places, which was a crossroads of travel throughout the ancient Near East. The same thing is true here with this event of Pentecost, with thousands and thousands of onlookers. We know it must have been thousands and thousands because we're told later on in Acts chapter 2 that at least 3,000 people were converted on this day. So there's all kinds of witnesses to this event, and that makes it all the more significant that God would use this platform, a time when so many were gathered together, to fulfill this great Old Testament promise. Well, we're told on this day the disciples were going about their business probably as usual here. In verse 1 it says they were together in one place. That reminds us the last time we saw these disciples, right? Going back into Acts chapter 1, we're told they gathered together in the upper room and they prayed. They took care of other business, no doubt, but this is what they were doing. And the image here of the disciples is that here you have this 120 disciples gathered together. It's a pretty large upper room, and we're told they're sitting there, which means they're probably in a time of contemplation and prayer, perhaps worship, all in one place, the Word of God says. And then suddenly, in the midst of all that, this very strange and marvelous event, which we call Pentecost, occurred. Those details are all important, but it seems to me there's a word here in our text in verse 1 that really enables us to lay our hands on the significance and meaning of this event, and it's bound up in that phrase, the day of Pentecost had come. Now, I suppose when we hear that in English, it sort of sounds like how a reporter would speak about something. You know, the famous reporter questions who, what, where, when, and why. It almost just sounds like it's answering that when question. Well, it was when the day of Pentecost had come, but that's a bad translation. Because the word in the original is not had come, it's when it was fulfilled. When it was fulfilled. This word that is used here is rarely used in the Greek Bible. But when it is used in the Greek Bible, it always points to a day of great significance, a day of fulfillment of something. Luke has invited us to understand the details of our text this morning through this lens or this framework of the idea of something is being fulfilled. If we don't grasp hold of that cue that Luke gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we'll be lacking a very important piece of the interpretive framework that we need to understand what's being said here. So Luke says that this day of Pentecost was a day of fulfillment. Well, already when we think about fulfillment, and we already know because we've read this story that the Spirit is being poured out here, but when we think about it in connection with fulfillment, well, our minds immediately race back to Acts chapter 1, right? Because in Acts chapter 1, we're told here that during this 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, that he was periodically appearing to his people. He was periodically appearing to the disciples. He was speaking to the things about the kingdom of God and presenting them with many convincing proofs that he was really resurrected bodily from the dead. But there's also something else here we learned that happened. In verse 4, we're told that Jesus gathered them together and he commanded them to do something. He commanded them to stop leaving Jerusalem. And it goes on to say, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And then it's clarified, which he said, these are Jesus' own words, you heard from me. What is it that was promised to the Father? What was it that Jesus said, you heard from me about this fatherly promise? Well, we're told here, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, what's this about? Jesus is speaking about a promise. It's important for us to remember the context of these disciples. The very fact that Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem implies that they were leaving Jerusalem. Yeah, Jesus had told them they would be his witnesses. We already know that from Jesus' appearance to them in Galilee, and He commissioned them to make disciples into the earth. But for some reason, these disciples didn't get it. And we hear some of the most discouraging words in all of the Bible in John chapter 21, when Peter says, "I'm just going to go fishing." By which he does not mean that he's going to go have a casual, relaxing day drowning some worms next to the shoreline. As we to unwind, know what Peter is saying there, "I'm going to go fishing," is, "I'm going back to my old job." Christ has told him he'll be his witness, and Peter has chosen to be a fisherman for Jesus instead of a witness. Unfocused. They're all over the map. But what Jesus says to grasp hold of their attention is to say, "You've heard about something. You've heard about something. The thing that you have heard from me is that the Father has given a promise. And that promise is of the Holy Spirit. And you are not to depart from Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high." What's this promise of the Father? Where did the Old Testament promise anything from the Father about the Holy Spirit? Well, we can think of a lot of texts. You can go to the book of Isaiah, and you can find passages where the Spirit is promised, and the way He is promised is sort of set forth in, let's say, agricultural terms, and or rather associated with agriculture and with weather patterns. The Holy Spirit is presented as life-giving water, which will refresh the arid and parched ground of Palestine, which will make the people of God fruitful. So the imagery associated, weather phenomena, fruitfulness. But you know, when you move forward to some of the later prophets, the images are dropped. We just have straightforward promises. You have Ezekiel 36:27, for instance, where God promised to put His Spirit in His people, using the language of Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. You have Joel chapter 2, which Peter's going to quote in a minute as he gives a sermon to the scoffers who claim that this speaking in tongues business is no more than a bunch of drunks spouting off in public. But you know, that text is so obvious. In Joel chapter 2, there we're told the Spirit would be poured out. Your young men and your young women will dream dreams and they'll prophesy. So the Father has made very clear promises in the Old Testament about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here in John chapter, or rather in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. "You've heard about this from me." And then he goes on to describe it explicitly using the language that John the Baptist used. John talked about one who is coming, who's greater than I, and I'm not even worthy to carry his sandal straps. I'm not even fit to tie his shoes. Well, that one, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus is nearly quoting that verbatim. It's like, this is what I've been teaching you about. We're on the precipice of an era which some great promise will dawn on the people of God, be fulfilled in a spectacular way. Well, you need all of that language, and you need the concept of something being fulfilled here now to approach these signs, because these signs, well, they've been misunderstood by some. Notice the signs here now in verse 2. In verse 3, we're told that all of a sudden there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind that filled the whole house where they're sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they're resting on each one of them. Now, I want you to note the language being used here, because it's a language of metaphor and of analogy. This coming of the wind, which is the Holy Spirit, Luke says, was like. He says the tongues were as. That's the language of analogy. That is the language of metaphor. You know, and some people, I was reading this commentator last week who says, you know, basically this is a very clever communication strategy used by Luke to help capture the imagination, right? Well, after all, this is the language of the transcendent, right? Violent rushing wind, tongues of fire, Holy Spirit being poured out. This is ineffable stuff. It's too much for the human mind to grasp. So the commentator says, well, Luke is just using the language of metaphor and analogy to unleash the imagination of those who would read this so they could try in some way to see just the magnificence. Well, truly, there's magnificence here. And truly, there's a communication strategy here. But it's not Luke taking up his pen as if it was the brush of an artist and stroking in details of the picture with various shades and nuances of color. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is using language which reaches back to the Old Testament, which unveils what's going on here. That's what he's doing. Remember, you have to have this idea, what Jesus already said in Acts chapter 1, that the Father has promised something. And that promise is about the Holy Spirit. That and the idea of fulfillment being marked out here by the very language of Luke says, you need to think about the imagery here in verses 2 and 3 describing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to understand what's going on. So we're told here that, first of all, in verse 2, a noise like a violent rushing wind. We were told that it came suddenly, as if it was a complete surprise and absolutely out of nowhere. And the language of violent here is extremely powerful. It's the kind of force that is shocking in its nature. We have an example of this. We've already mentioned Exodus 19, but when God came down upon that Mount Sinai, we're told that it shook and the noise was unbearable. And that the people of God said, you go talk to God, Moses, for us. They trembled. It was shaking. It was surprising and it was shaking. Maybe the disciples were a little shaken, but I'm struck by something here that Luke doesn't tell us that. Luke says the crowds were shaken. So the crowds were shaken. We're told that they were bewildered, they were astonished, they were amazed, and they were greatly perplexed. And you don't see the disciples acting that way at all. From which I must conclude that the Spirit's coming to these disciples was so full of grace that they were composed. But the violence of it all didn't shake them a moment. Perhaps after the suddenness of it all, they got their feet under them, as it were, remembering the teaching of Christ. As you see, the language of promise already in Acts 1, the language of Pentecost being the day of fulfillment, says, well, what is being fulfilled here? Where can we go in the Old Testament to find this language of promise? This language of prophecy about something being fulfilled. Well, there's lots of places you could go in the Old Testament where you could associate wind and the Holy Spirit. But how about a passage I think a lot of people know about too? If for no other reason, because they heard the Gatlin brothers sing about the hip bone being connected to the leg bone in Ezekiel 37, right? But it's that famous Valley of Dry Bones. What's so interesting about this occasion is here Ezekiel says, the Lord's hand was upon me and he led me out into this valley and he made me sit down. And he said, that valley was full of skeletons. And then God said something to him. Verse 9, we're told, prophesy to the breath. Hear that? Prophesy to the breath. Say to the breath, O son of man, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. And so Ezekiel said, I prophesied, and the breath came into them, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Well, what's the connection between this image of the wind and the breath? Well, fortunately for us, and Ezekiel is a very difficult book to understand, by the way. It's always nice when God interprets it for you. Because in verse 14, God gives the interpretation of this. And basically what God says is the breath is the Spirit of God. And there the Lord explains what all of this is about. The breath coming with the winds of the four corners to fill those skeletons full of life. God says, this is the promise that is going to be fulfilled. I will put my Spirit within you and you will come to life. So Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy to the breath that is the Spirit of God, who comes as wind, life-giving, life-generating wind. And God says, this is a promise about what I am going to do. I am going to give my Spirit so that it will be placed in the middle of your thorax. Now bear in mind, this comes right after Ezekiel 36, where God has already said that He is going to put a Spirit within us and remove that heart of stone from our flesh and put His Spirit within us that we may walk in His statutes and observe His ordinances. So this is about the new covenant. This is about a promise that God said, I'm going to fulfill in the new covenant. I'm going to take that stone cold, rocky heart out of you, and you're going to experience a transplant of a new heart. Regeneration. You see, we're told here in Ezekiel 37, the promised Spirit will come in the new covenant like a fierce wind, a powerful wind, a life-giving wind. Well, read in view of the cue in our text that Pentecost is a day of fulfillment, following after what Jesus already said in chapter 1 about the promise of the Father, you have to understand here that the violent rushing wind is not just metaphor for the sake of artistic description. It's designed to say you need to understand what's happening here as the Spirit's being poured out in view of the prophetic promise of the Word of God. That the new covenant is now dawning. The promise of God to put that new heart within His people, that the Spirit would dwell in them, is now being fulfilled as you hear the sound of the violence of the wind. This is about fulfillment. God made a promise, and God's fulfilling that. What about the fire? What about the fire? This is one of the most fascinating images in Scripture, in my view. And it's interesting how it's set up here. It's as if when the Spirit comes, it's a great ball of fire, if you will. And something marvelous happens is that pieces of it are being distributed. Pieces of that ball of fire are being distributed to each one of the disciples. There's something very interesting that happens in the original here, which makes it very clear that each one of the 120 disciples had the experience of as a fire tongue resting over their head. This is very fascinating, right? But you see, it's more than fascinating. Why fire? Why is it fire? After all, God certainly could have given all of the supernatural spiritual abilities entirely apart from these images. And they would have known in that second that something supernatural was happening unto them. Well, the reason why God does it is for our benefit. So that we would look at the symbols and we would hear the sounds, we would associate it and link it back to Old Testament a discussion about God and the signs and the tokens of His presence, so that we would know this has been fulfilled. But of all the associations of fire with God, I think there is one that really stands out and explains this. This idea of fire resting above the head, and it's that image of the cloud of fire resting above the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. We're told this cloud stands above the tabernacles. It's just been finished, and that God fills it with the tokens of His presence to fulfill the promise that He would come and consecrate that place and dwell in the midst of His people. So fire is being associated with the dwelling place of God with His people. In that tabernacle, He fills it with His presence. Well, in the New Testament, what have you heard about a tabernacle? What have you heard about a temple? Well, I'm sure you won't forget the fact this morning that Luke describes, or rather Acts describes, believers as temples of who? The Holy Spirit. Right? Temples of the Holy Spirit. Now this forked tongue symbolizing the Spirit being poured out, resting above the believers, is a symbolic way of saying the Spirit has now come. And so what Paul says is 100% true. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God. It is the sign, the token sign of God's presence with us. You see, these sensory signs are something about something far more important than a writer's pen who is artistically portraying a set of events to unleash and captivate our imagination. It's designed to say that promises made of old have been fulfilled. And those promises are about what God would do under the new covenant through the outpouring of His Holy Spirit, which Jesus says is to be equated with baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, I don't need to tell you that today when people approach this text, they approach it from different angles. There's lots of different things here. I can't unravel everything, but it seems to me there's a teaching that's spread far and wide that I have some concern about. And that thing that I'm thinking about, which is spread far and wide, and is probably you have encountered, at least some of you, based upon my discussions with you, which is the idea that there's something that you must yet seek after that you don't have already. There's no point here. There's no desire here to stir up controversy as much as to make a very clarifying point, because you probably heard this as well, that just having the Spirit at your conversion isn't enough. That there's a second blessing of the Holy Spirit that you really need to have, and it has to be authenticated in a particular way. And if you don't have that, perhaps you don't have assurance of your salvation. And if you don't have that, you're living a second-class spiritual life. And all that comes from a theological understanding of this passage, which says Pentecost is repeatable, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is tied to that Pentecost event, and inseparably so with speaking in tongues. Is that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Pentecost hasn't come for you. That's the teaching that has circulated among Pentecostals now for about 100 years or more. We're told that if you really want to have a spiritual life that soars, you must have this second blessing. Here's how one writer, and he's even Reformed, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, it's not enough to be orthodox. We need authentication. And to feel, to seek that through a second blessing, which he calls baptism of the Holy Spirit, is to quench the Holy Spirit. See, the idea is that something's defective. Your spiritual life is out of sync. It's not soaring. It's straggling along. And so churches have all kinds of manuals about how to help you gain this second blessing. You're told to be yielded, to pray for it. Specific prayers are offered. You're supposed to listen to highly emotional praise music, create an environment in small group ministry so somehow maybe this will be unleashed. But here is the thing. And this is the thing that's so important that we have to bear in mind, is this theology fails to take notice of what is at the heart of the way Luke proclaims Pentecost. He says that Pentecost is about God fulfilling His promises, pouring out the Holy Spirit, which is that God places His Spirit within you. What's that? That's regeneration. That's what happened to you when you're converted. It's the only thing that explains how you, a sinner enslaved to your sins, were ever able to respond to the call of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. is that Jesus Christ, now seated in power and glory in heaven, takes the fruit of his redemptive work, of his death on the cross and his resurrection, and now he is applying that to you in your salvation. And when he does that at your conversion, he baptizes you with the Spirit. That is, he fills you with the Holy Spirit in your regeneration. Paul equates these things. 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's not something that we look forward to as if it hasn't come. You don't have an adequate provision of the Holy Spirit if you haven't had this second blessing idea. Oh, I say this morning to console some of you who have perhaps been tormented by the idea that you're not quite a good enough Christian. There are some denominations which say you have no right to even be assured in any way that you're a believer unless you have had signs to authenticate a second blessing outpouring of the Holy Spirit called baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so people are caught up in endless routines and exercises and activities because they so desperately want to be persuaded that the Spirit of God is with them. The blessing of the Lord is upon their life. Oh, how I've spoken with people who are shaken to their core because they just can't do what they're told to do. My heart goes out to people who've been instructed in that way as if they don't have the Spirit of God. What a horrible thing this morning for a believer to be told they don't have enough of the Spirit. What bondage. What joylessness. You have the Spirit of God. The whole way Luke proclaims the fulfillment of Pentecost here as promises made, promises kept, and the obvious tokens of promises made and promises kept is the violence of the wind that you are to associate with the fulfillment of those new covenant promises. I will place my Spirit within you. That comes as you are brought sovereignly and savingly and graciously to Jesus Christ for salvation. You know, the apostle says something that ought to cause every Christian to have a spring in their step. Ephesians chapter 1, which is that you have been blessed with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Nothing's lacking. Nothing is lacking. We know that because Pentecost, as Luke proclaims it, tells us so. One commentator rightly seizes on these details here and makes a great point that how Luke describes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is full of objectivity, as an event as being portrayed as actually having happened and occurred. I got to thinking about that and I said, why is that so important? And the more you think about it, it seems like the blanks fill in for themselves. The blanks fill in for themselves because the point of the signs is to assure you this morning. The point of the signs is to assure you. God's Spirit has been poured out, along with that accompanying power and grace have been poured out and made yours. Calvin said it like this: these signs are profitable for all ages, and what these signs proclaim to you is that the invisible and hidden grace is never lacking. No second blessings are needed when the Spirit changes your heart and your life and renews your will. The invisible grace, which is not seen, is possessed. The proclamation of the fulfillment of Pentecost through this visual and audible sensory tokens and signs is all about assuring you this morning that the inward and invisible grace of the Holy Spirit is yours. Nothing's lacking. Nothing is inadequate. Nothing is second class. Just as surely as that 120 disciple group of people experienced and were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to this rather miraculous and supernatural act of divine fulfillment, just as certainly as they knew that something marvelous and new had happened, a new era had dawned now that Christ had ascended, as Peter even says in the rest of the sermon here, that this one ascended into heaven and he's poured out what this you see in here. Just as certainly as they were assured that that Spirit has come, so you are. So are you this morning. When you hear the violence of the wind, you see that most famous and well-known sign of tongues of fire. You have an incredible promise and assurance this morning that the invisible grace of the Holy Spirit, which these things represent, has been made yours. What does that mean for us? It means joy. It means gratitude. It means praise. It means worship. Because of what our God has done. He has redeemed us, and He has regenerated us, and He has made us His very own people, and He has done so in a way that's unmistakable with this very obvious and palpable token, which Paul so elegantly and beautifully says. He has sent forth into your hearts the Spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. If you are able to name the Father in your prayers through Jesus Christ, you can be sure this morning that the Spirit has been given unto you. And now when you see these signs, you rejoice knowing you have every blessing you need. May our God fill us with gratitude as we consider the wonderful outpouring of the Spirit of God. And may He strengthen us to glorify His name now as we walk in the power and the joy and the grace of His Spirit. Almighty Father in heaven, we marvel at these proclamations and testimonies of fulfillment of great promises. We acknowledge that they did not come about by chance. They did not come about by our endeavor or labor. They came about by your sovereign determination to fulfill ancient promises spoken of old in order that through Jesus Christ your church would experience a blessing which is nearly unspeakable, that we now have the joy of the Spirit of God being poured out in our hearts, shed abroad in our hearts, as your word speaks, in order that we were regenerated and changed and renewed in the depths and the interior of our being, made alive, quickened by grace. This is what Pentecost proclaims and declares, and help us to be armed with the faith to lay hold of this blessing which you have granted us of mercy. And then, O Lord, as we are strengthened by these promises, let us, O Lord, walk in obedience, which is one of those great purposes of this outpouring. The Spirit of God placed with us that we may walk in your ordinances and your ways to the glory of your name. Help us to do that, O Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to ask you a series of questions, and I want you to answer in the affirmative. Do you believe this child is a possession of God entrusted to your care?
Yes.
In this light, do you promise to provide for his temporal well-being, to teach him to love God and his word, the Bible, and to provide him with a God-centered education?
We do.
Do you promise to teach him of his sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, and his own personal need of a relationship with Christ?
Yes.
And to the end that he may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for him, to train him to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and his need to seek membership in the church?
Yes.
And do you promise to lead him by your example and parental discipline, exercised in love, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life?
Yes.
And do you make these promises in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon his grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?
Yes.
Congregation, I want you to respond by saying, we do. Do you, the members of this congregation, receive Jonathan Michael into your fellowship and promise to pray for him and to encourage his parents as they seek to bring him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Please respond.
Amen.
That we may administer this holy ordinance to the glory of God. Let's pray. Almighty and merciful Father, as you have instituted this sign and seal of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this external sign and symbol of washing of water, which points to the inward spiritual reality of washing by the Holy Spirit inwardly by grace, we pray now that you would consecrate so much of this element of water. We do hereby set apart from a common to a sacred and sacramental use by the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, King and Head of the Church. Amen. Jonathan Michael Friaz, I baptize you in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and merciful Father, we thank you for the promises of the covenant of grace that you take our children up in it with us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would now apply these signs of the covenant to this little one, that his parents instruct him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as he is surrounded with songs of praise from his crib, as he comes into the courts of the house of the Lord to be witness to the worship of your people, as he hears from the Scriptures. May you, O God, take with your Holy Spirit these promises and make them his very own. This is our hope. This is our joy. We know, O Lord, that you are not only a God who makes promises, you keep and fulfill them. Encourage Jason and Christina with these words and take this little one and raise him up for your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be observed until he comes again in remembrance of the sacrifice of himself, which he offered on the cross. The physical elements of bread and wine represent the body and the blood of our Savior, and are received by true believers as signs and seals of all of the benefits of his sacrifice. The supper signifies and seals remission of sins and nourishes our souls to grow in Christ, and is a bond and pledge of our union and communion with him and with each other as members of the church. It assures us that God is faithful to fulfill the promises of the covenant of grace, and it calls us to renewed commitment to obey and serve the Lord in gratitude for salvation. Christ himself is present by his Spirit in the supper to make it truly a means of grace to those who receive it in faith. Those who partake of the supper do so in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was given, his blood shed for them. They rejoice in hope as they anticipate the completion of their redemption in that day when they will share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you have not previously met with the elders before our service this morning, we would ask you graciously to abstain unless you have been previously authorized to commune with us. But for all those who have been welcomed to this table, I want you to come with the words of Scripture ringing in your ears as Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and took a cup, which he instituted as sacramental symbols of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, ministering in his name and according to his examples, I exhibit these sacramental signs to you as signs and symbols which Christ appointed of his perfect redemptive work. Father, we ask now that you would consecrate so much of these common and ordinary elements, bread and wine, which shall be used here on this occasion, set them apart now to a sacred and sacramental use by the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, King and head of his church. Amen. Elders, will you come forward now for the administration of the table of the Lord? People of God, you're invited to the Lord's table. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money. Come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, your wages, or what is not satisfied? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. He'll have compassion on him, and to our God, he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. After the Lord Jesus had blessed the bread, he broke it. Following his command and example, I take this bread and give it to you, his disciples, saying, as he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Almighty and merciful Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you've appointed these signs. We praise you for their appointment. We praise you for what they symbolize and represent. We praise you for the promise of the Holy Spirit, who takes these things and applies them to us in order to nourish and feed our soul with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having taken these things by faith now, would you cause us to be refreshed and strengthened in our weary souls, that we may rise up from this table and go forth in service to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We respond now with gratitude to the word of the Lord. We're going to sing Psalm 23, Selection C. And we'll stand to sing on that last stanza as we wait for God's parting blessing. Psalm 23. selection C. The Lord's my shepherd, I will lack nothing. He makes me lie down in pastures green. He leads by calm streams, and He revives me. He guides in right ways for His name's sake. Although I travel through death's dark valley, no threat or danger there will I fear, since You will always stay close beside me. Your rod and staff give comfort to me. You've set my table where foes are watching. My head anointed, my cup You fill. Such love and goodness through life pursue me. I'll live forever in the Lord's house. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.